Please open God's Word with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and I'll read in a moment verses 39 through 44. We're moving on through this great prophecy, and our game plan is to go right up to Advent and get through the book, and then we'll begin something anew in 2025. But we're walking through what some have called a gospel according to Ezekiel, because it is God's Word of good news, even to us today. And we've been trying to probe that great truth. In these weeks, we've been looking at various sections of this book. And this morning, we're in chapter 20. And let me read verses 39 through 44 as our text. You'll want to keep chapter 20 open throughout the message today, because we'll be referring to the entire chapter. But I do want to read these select verses, beginning in verse 39. "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. And there I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of all the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." What a powerful word from the prophet. To help us remember where we are in the book, remember this is a letter, or rather a prophecy, in written form to exiles in Babylon. And as we've learned, they're suffering the severe consequences of their sins against the Lord. They're living in spiritual and physical captivity in Babylon. And while there, they are under the pastoral care and the preaching ministry of God's true prophet, Ezekiel. I want to share with you what is in this text that we just read. Really, what is in chapter 20 and a snapshot we've just taken from some select verses. What is here before us? And we're going to identify the elements of this chapter and then circle back around and find the message for us here in 2024. I'm going to do what I love to do with a passage like this. I love to go backwards, and I'm doing that for rhetorical effect. I want to begin at the ending and then move to the beginning, and you'll see that the ending of this section of the chapter, particularly verse 41, contains a marvelous promise. So beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, all the way through the 41st verse, we find a promise, a marvelous promise. And here's what that promise is. The promise is that after the time of exile, God will preserve a remnant of faithful Israelites. He will bring about a new exodus, and they will enter the promised land again like they did the first time under Joshua. And as God does that, as he rescues them from Babylon, takes them on a new exodus journey to the promised land, he will purge them. He will purify them. He will purge the rebels, the false prophets, and those who followed them. And what will be yielded at the end is a purified people who will acknowledge the Lord, and he will start all over with Israel. So what is before us is an amazing promise that God will rescue them, that their sins will not have the last word on them, that God's grace will triumph over their sins. You can see in verse 40, there is the specific promise that the land that had been taken from them by the Babylonians would be returned to them. Verse 40, you will come to my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel. That's a way of speaking of Jerusalem. I will take you back to Jerusalem. That in the moment that Ezekiel wrote these words, Jerusalem was occupied by the Babylonians. But here is a promise that the Lord will bring his people out, and he will give them the Holy Land. Again, the original promise God made to Abraham would be fulfilled, that not even their sins could destroy God's promise. And as you look at verse 40 and following, I want you to notice something. You can see that God is going to do this thing. He is going to fulfill this great promise without the slightest contribution from the Israelites. Think about this, verse 40, God says, I will accept them. Verse 41, I will accept you. Verse 41, when I bring you out from the people. Verse 42, when I bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 44, when I deal with you for my name's sake. You can see that it will be all of God. When they are rescued, when they are delivered, when they come back to life as a nation, it will be because they serve a sovereign God for whom nothing is impossible. He will literally raise a dead nation from its grave and make them new. What an amazing promise. You can imagine if you were living there in exile with Ezekiel, you look toward Israel, and you see your homeland occupied by pagans, and there is no hope for ever going back. Your life is over as far as you know it. And then the Lord gives you a promise that he is going to move you out of the way, and he is going to do things you could never do. He is going to deliver you, and only he can do it. What an amazing promise. You can see why the Lord will do this. And that's an important question. Why would God do that? Because the people deserved to be annihilated. We're going to see that in a minute. They had done nothing to deserve the promise. They had done nothing and could do nothing to merit such an act of salvation. So why would God save them? I mean, be honest, as I am trying to be. If you had known the people of Israel for these 800 years that they had been in existence, you wouldn't think they were very special at all, because they've acted like all the other nations. We'll see that again in a moment. There would be no reason for you to want God to save them. You might even be cheering for their destruction. Why would God save them? Before you answer that, let's listen to Ezekiel's answer. It may surprise you. Why would God save them? Verse 41, I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. That's why. Verse 42, so you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 44, so you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 44, when I deal with you for my name's sake. Now, I want you to hold on to that. We're going to circle back to that point. Why did God do this? For the sake of his name. God has a passionate concern for the honor of his own name among men. And in their being saved, in this act of incredible deliverance, God would put on display the full character of his attributes, his nature, his holiness and his justice, but also his mercy. They would see and appreciate God for who he is in all of his splendor and majesty, and ultimately, the name of the Lord would be hallowed among them. His name would be holy. That's why he is going to save them. And that is why he saved you. We'll come right back to that in a moment. So there's first this promise in chapter 20. But again, moving in reverse fashion, you can see there's a second element. There is a prediction regarding the response of the Israelites to this word from God, to this promise from God. Notice verse 43. You will remember your ways and all your deeds. Now, this is far more than just an intellectual exercise of just, you know, being cognizant of something that happened in the past. This word, remember, is a deep word. It is a weighty word. It indicates the acknowledgement that we have done something wrong in the sight of God. It's a way of really driving at their repentance. They will accept responsibility for their many sins. You see, before God would deliver them, He had to perform a prior miracle, and that is the miracle of awakening them to the reality of their condition. And He says, I will cause you to remember. You will take account of what you've done. You will honestly accept your condition for what it is. You will accept the blame and the responsibility. And notice how He expresses this in very dramatic language in verse 43. And maybe as I read this a moment ago, it may have struck a nerve. Verse 43, you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you've committed. You will loathe yourselves. Again, that's what God is going to do. That's the response that He will create in their own hearts so that He might save them. You will loathe yourselves. Now, let's quickly describe this self-loathing. This is redemptive self-loathing. This is the act of remembering sins in the light of God's holiness. It is when the Christian, to put it in New Testament terms, thinks of their sins that they've committed, and that evokes in them praise of God and utter disgust with yourself. You see that? There's a time to be disgusted with yourself. A redemptive self-loathing. When you see your sins and your pride is shattered and you're driven empty-handed to the God you have offended, the Holy God of Israel. Psalmist put it this way in the 73rd Psalm, out of the depths I cried to you. That's what God is doing to these Israelites. He is taking them to the depths where they will see and recognize their sins and have nowhere to turn but to Him, and they will come running empty-handed to Him, begging for mercy. He will receive them as they cry out in self-loathing. Verse 44, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will understand and value Him above all things. David put it this way, it was good that I was afflicted, Lord, because I saw you. It was good that you caused me to loathe my sins, because then I saw who you are. And in this act of bringing them to repentance, they're going to see again the full panoply of God's gracious character, His covenant faithfulness. They will know that and acknowledge that in the depths. His justice. As they loathe themselves, they will learn to love the justice of God. His mercy, they will feel it and experience it. His wisdom, His love, and the zeal for His own glory. That's going to be the response that God will create. There'll be no salvation, there'll be no revival, there'll be no renewal or reformation until we learn to loathe what we are apart from God's grace. And that is the lesson that the Lord taught those Israelites so long ago. So that's there, a promise and then a prediction concerning the response. But then third, as we move up to the beginning of the chapter, there is a most humbling history lesson. Now, you can play this movie backwards. You can see the history lesson is going to create a response, and that response will be the atmosphere in which God works to save them. And we've simply gone this way. So here we are at the beginning. This whole thing got started with a history lesson. Now, with your Bibles opened, you can see this in chapter 20, verse 1. Let me describe the scene that develops. Ezekiel, I imagine, is doing what prophets did. He preached, he acted out many times his message. He did some very strange things, as we've seen, but he was being faithful to the Lord. And Ezekiel lived in a house along with the other Israelites. They were permitted to have their own neighborhoods and carry on somewhat their lives that they once knew in Israel. And Ezekiel was perhaps preaching on the streets daily or weekly. It seems that one day a knock came upon the door of Ezekiel's home. And he opens it up, and there are the elders of Israel knocking on his door. And in chapter 20, verse 1, we read that these elders came, and we know when they came. They came in the seventh year of the exile, according to verse 1, in the fifth month, and on the 10th day of the month. Now again, Ezekiel's giving us a specific date. And if you want to know what that date is in terms of how it corresponds to our calendars, you can mark this down. It was August 14th. 591 B.C. Knock on Ezekiel's door 2 years after he was called to be a prophet. And the elders come in and they have a question for the prophet. These are the lay leaders of Israel, the lay spiritual leaders of Israel. And they come to knock on his door and they have some questions that they want to ask the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel. They have come to inquire of the Lord. Probably regarding Israel's life in the captivity or some theological problem. And they have a list of questions. They're going to quiz the prophet, and they're going to ask the prophet to go before the Lord and get them an answer. So I imagine these guys have their chins up and their chest poked out, and they want some answers from the Lord. What is going on here in Babylon? How long is this going to last? And read what happens next. In verse 3, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel. And again, God calls Ezekiel by a special name, Son of Man. And in this book, that means human. Human. And it emphasizes the fact that though Ezekiel is the mouthpiece of God, he is but a human. He is but a sinner. He is one with them. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. And then he says this to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, will you judge them? That is, won't you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. And then he proceeds to give them a history lesson. It's an amazing history. I hope you had time to read it over the weekend. I suggested that you do that when I sent you that sermon preview by email. They've come to inquire of God, and now the Lord commands Ezekiel to put them on trial. Ezekiel's going to be the judge. And they are going to be arraigned before God, and God is going to have Ezekiel read out the charges. They've come to put God in the witness box, and now the Lord puts them on the witness stand. That's how it is with God. You don't get to inquire of Him. And here is a very unpleasant history lesson. Some have called this a prosecution speech. That's what's going to happen here. It's been said that far from being a story of election and salvation, as far as Israel's history goes, Ezekiel now relates it as one of apostasy and persistent rebellion from beginning to the end. And so these men, these lay elders, are now silenced before the prophet of God, and he is going to read the list of charges. They will hear the history of Israel from God's perspective. Wow. I would have loved to have been a fly on that wall. Well, we can actually see what the Lord read. We can actually read it ourselves. What Ezekiel does is he takes these elders through four historical periods in Israel's history. And I'll break these down for you. I'm not going to go into detail here, but if you want to write these down, here is the outline of this prosecution speech. In verses 5 through 9, he recounts Israel's beginnings during their 400 years of bondage in Egypt. That's stage 1. Stage 2, in verses 10 through 17, he gives the history of the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt under Moses in the wilderness. That's the second epoch. The third part, verses 18 through 26, is the second generation of Israelites that continued on after the rebellion when they would not go into the land of promise. Remember, they sent the spies in, and 10 came back saying, no way, and 2 said, we can, and majority ruled, and That entire generation died in the wilderness. So this is the history from that moment on. And then the fourth period is from the conquest of the promised land to the present time of exile, over 800 years of history. Now, what do we find? Well, there are some repeated themes in this history lesson. And we might call it a repeated pattern. And just listen. In every one of these epochs, there's first the fact that God graciously blesses and leads and provides for His people. He does that in every epoch. He never changes. He graciously blesses. He leads them. He provides for them so faithfully. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, and more specifically, He grants them the blessings of His laws and His commands that, if obeyed, will lead to their welfare and prosperity. So in the first phase, He gives them general blessings, leadership, and He provides for them guidance. But more specifically, He gives them His law to walk by, with the promise that if you follow My commands, you will find prosperity and blessings. Third, in every season of their existence, despite the general blessings and despite the specific blessings, they responded with persistent and unrelenting and even gross acts of rebellion and spiritual treason every time. Every time. Same old story. And the fourth repetitive feature is that they suffer the consequences of their sins against the Lord in the form of limited judgments. Now, I say limited because He never destroys them all. He leaves a remnant. Blessings in general, the specific blessings associated with the law, and yet in every season, rebellion, and then judgment and discipline. Now, we want to know, what did they do, though? What were the sins? You know, aren't you curious? What in the world did they do? And this may shatter your image of the ancient Israelites. But, I mean, this is history from God's perspective. And so what did God read to them as the arraignment progressed? Well, the sins in chapter 20, and I'm not going to get all of them, but the sins in chapter 20 include abominations. Now, go look that word up. Abominations. And we're talking about God's people involved in abominable practices. He will charge them with worshiping detestable idols. That is, they would either find a pagan idol in the Holy Land, maybe once had been used by some pagan group, like perhaps the Philistines. It would typically be on a hill. They would find a high place and a god there, a little idol, and they would worship that god. But we're talking about the Israelites. They would worship a pagan god. Ezekiel says they rejected the Sabbath. They rejected the weekly Sabbath, the yearly Sabbath, and the year of Jubilee. They never did what God required them to do. They just completely disregarded that. They were guilty of blasphemy, according to chapter 20. And the worst thing you can imagine, and hang on, the worst sin you can imagine they committed, and I'll show you, it's here in verse 26 and in verse 31. Look at this. Verse 26, "And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up of their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord." Now, that verse may not make much sense until you read verse 31. When you present your gifts and offer up your children in the fire, that's right there in black and white, and it means exactly what you think it means. The Israelites were practicing child sacrifice. When you present your gifts, that is, to the pagan deity, and you offer up your children in the fire, you defile yourselves with your idols to this day. "And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." And that's hard to imagine. So that's the history of Israel. Can you believe that? That's the history of Israel. There are some lessons these elders should have been learning now. They should have been under conviction. The Lord has become their history teacher, and they're learning about their own history. There are some things they did wrong. There are some things that I'm sure they're sitting there just broken about. And that is, number one, they had sanitized and glamorized their own history. Now, isn't that human nature? I mean, isn't there a saying something like, the older I get, the better I used to be? Yeah, we laugh at that, and we should, but that's exactly what they had done. They had sanitized and glamorized their history. They had remembered the wonderful things they had done, and they had forgotten all the sins. And now they have to deal with the sins, the garbage, the spiritual dump that they're living in. They have to deal with that. Secondly, they begin to realize that each successive generation of Israelites was just as bad as the one before. In fact, they are, in essence, carbon copies of each other. They committed the same sins over and over and over again. And then they began to realize that every generation had broken the covenant that God made with Abraham and Moses. That God's word had been neglected. They had practiced idolatry. They had doggedly turned their affections away from the Lord and His manifold blessings toward other lesser things. Christopher Wright, Old Testament commentator, says, they turned God's law upside down and rejected it, and they also perverted and inverted God's laws and His will to their own self-destruction. Ian Duguid says, they displayed an ongoing love affair with the high places where the pagans worshiped, and they defiled worship of God. And the fact that they engaged in such defiled worship proved they were under the judgment of God. Every generation did that. And finally, every generation of Israelites experienced what one man has well called the spiritual sickness of a fossilized heart. That is the true history of Israel. Now, along about now, and this happened to me as I'm working on this passage, question comes up. Why does God command them to remember this? And to make this more personal, why would the Lord command us to remember our past very accurately? You see, we find verses in the scriptures that tell us, you know, to leave the past behind. Paul says, I forget what's behind and I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? And doesn't the Lord forget our sins, and shouldn't we forget them, right? Well, there are partial truths in all of that. In one sense, we do forget what lies behind. We turn the page on our past life, as Paul says, and we go forward. Absolutely. And it is true that the Lord forgets our sins and removes them as far as east is from the west. But it is not true that we forget them. It is not true. And here's proof. And there's a good reason that we need to remember how we came into the kingdom. That we need to remember our past. There's a reason the Lord takes them back, and there's a reason He's taking us back this morning by way of this passage to our real history. Why would the Lord do this? Well, there are some answers I want to give you, and I think they're uplifting. And I think I could describe this as the pathway to constant spiritual revival. It always involves remembering your sins. Let me show you what I mean. An accurate memory of our sins, our past life, maybe apart from Christ, maybe even our past life in Christ, will constantly move us to come to terms with the ultimate cause and reason for our salvation. Now, I'm going to say that again. The value of remembering where I was before God's grace transformed me, or even remembering my past history as a sinful Christian, what that does for me is it brings me face to face with the ultimate cause and reason for my salvation, and it's not what you would expect. I know what you're thinking. Why did Jesus save you? That's really the question. Why did he save you? And I know what your answer is going to be. I do. I know what my answer would be. Well, he loved me. Well, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and you can insert your name there, he loved you, right? And he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Hallelujah. That's true. Paul talks about how you cannot measure the love of God in Ephesians. You cannot measure it. The love of God has fallen upon us, and we have been loved in eternity. Oh, that's true. That's true. But that is not the supreme reason that he has redeemed us. And we need to remember what that supreme reason is. What is it? It's right here as the Lord mentions his name. His name. Again and again in chapter 20, and in fact in the whole book, the Lord emphasizes that the vindication of his name is the supreme cause of the release of his grace upon you. See that? Because he wanted to vindicate his name in public. Another way to think about this is to say God's love for me and you that moved him to put his son on the cross flows from the supreme objective of God to glorify his name. You see that? That's what the Lord is teaching them. And when I have the opportunity in moments of honest reflection to remember what I was before Christ saved me, or to remember that I have not served him as I should, I am driven to the real cause of my salvation, that he has saved me and saved you and built his church to exalt the glory of his name. Well, what a great thing. You see, the reason that's good news, and again, to quote Dr. Ian Duguid, the reason that's good news is that we as God's people cannot forfeit that salvation. We cannot be destroyed, not because we don't deserve it, but because God has staked his reputation, the reputation of his own name, and upon the covenant promises he's made to save you. Why am I secure in my salvation? Why should you be secure in your salvation, even as you remember your past? Because God is true to his name. He is true to his name. He is true to his promises. He will not be turned into a liar. For the sake of the glory of his name, he chose to save you in eternity. And he will not fail to deliver on that promise because he loves the glory of his name and he loves you. You see how big that is? It's about his name. In Sunday school, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer, and of course you remember the first petition in that prayer. It is absolutely connected to this. What is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. The greatest, most supreme goal of anything and everything is to bring glory to the name of Christ, and that's why you have been saved. And looking into the past sometimes helps us to see that. There's another reason that we need to have an accurate memory about being saved by God's grace, is that we need to remember the glory of God's grace that is a severe grace. It's a severe grace. Now, I've chosen that word severe on purpose. The grace that saves us is a severe grace. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean a lot of things. Number one, it's not trivial. It's not flighty. It's not shallow. It's not cheap. It is severe. It's a severe grace. In other words, to call it a severe saving grace suggests that our Father's love for us and His grace towards us always, or sometimes at least, comes in the form of pain. Yeah, pain. Because our Father is committed to the glory of His name in us, and therefore He loves us, He will use even pain to open our eyes to His amazing grace. Pain of failure. Pain of body. Pain of soul. It's as if we all have what Paul had, a thorn in the flesh that reveals our weakness, our insufficiency. And then the Lord says, "My grace in your pain will be sufficient for you." And Paul will then reply, "Then I'm going to boast not in my strengths, but in my weakness. For when I am in pain, when I am weak, when I have nothing, and when I know I'm nothing, as I'm convinced of that by looking at my past record, then I will be strong in grace." It's a severe grace God has given you. Every sorrow, every hurt, every failure, and every experience you've ever had that's been painful is a place where God's grace is flowing into your life. It is not just a grace for the happy days. It is a grace for the painful days, for the days you feel guilty and you know you are a sinner. You know you are the chief of sinners. It is a grace that is severe and serious and saving and eternal. It's a real grace. And with that comes the greater assurance of salvation, that where my sin and my pain is the deepest, His grace is deeper still. In Babylon, they are learning that it is a severe, deep grace that they have. Finally, when we look back, we'll discover real hope in the ultimate victory of the Lord over our sins and over the consequences of our sins. Let me get you to ask yourself some questions. We all have different stories. We have different journeys of walking with Christ. And I want to put some questions in your mind. Have you ever said, "Lord, how did I make it through that experience?" You ever ask that question? Well, think back on some of the terrible things you've been through, the trying things you've been through, and you say, "How did I make it through that? How did I not lose my faith when I was so afflicted or so tempted or when I failed so profoundly? How did I not lose my faith? How do I rise up from my failure and walk again?" Those are the questions you ought to be asking. Well, here's the answer. When you look back, you will see that every point along your way, your Father's love and mercy and constant faithfulness have always won the victory for you. If you honestly look back into your past and you see your sins against His majesty, you will also see His unwavering faithfulness to you. And you will thank Him. You will experience in that moment a taste of a victory that's coming to you. It's not here yet, but it's on the way. You will see your Savior's triumph. And right now, in that moment of difficulty, you will trust Him and your heart will be assured. You only get that if you look realistically into the past, like the Lord is commanding these Israelites to do. And you see all of this, and you see that His will shall prevail. He will save His people. He will preserve a remnant. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be snuffed out. Her witness will not be extinguished. You will not lose your faith. You will not commit the sin of apostasy. You will not give up. And that's not because you're strong or I'm strong. It is because when you look back, you will see that He is strong. He always has been strong, and He will be strong. That's why you need to not forget your sins. You need to remember. You need to sit down and give yourself a history lesson. How did you get in the kingdom? How did you get here today? I have a hunch when you do that, revival just might break out in your heart. And you might find yourself renewed with spiritual vigor like you've never had before. And you can walk in faithfulness to your King until He comes. May the Lord give us good memories for His glory. God bless the preaching of His word. Amen.